All right, we are 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 27. So a decent-sized chunk of scripture this morning if you want to follow along. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. I do have a bit of an intro before I read it, but we'll invite you to join along as I read that here in a few minutes. And let me just open this up with a word of prayer, commit this time to God. Father God, we just come before you now. We open up your word, and we just pray that you'd be speaking to us through it. And God, whatever is pleasing to you, that it would take root in our hearts and our souls and just draw us closer to you and understanding who you are. We see today just a text that calls us to live as a people who are anointed. And I just pray, God, that you would make that a reality in our lives, that we could understand it. And those who are seeking after you, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them in a real way, a personal way, that they may come to know your grace and your truth. So just praying, Holy Spirit, you'd work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the question often surfaces in a person's life at some point who's following after Christ. How can I know that I'm truly following Jesus, like in the way that God wants me to, right? A lot of people call themselves Christians. A lot of people call themselves followers of Jesus. But how do we know we're getting it right, doing it the way that God really wants us to? I think we see today that it has to do with this anointing, and John is going to get to, even in the upcoming chapters, the reality that the assurance of our salvation or our belief in God, the way we know we're really seeking after Christ, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. I think most people get to a point where they recognize things are different enough in their life based on how they used to live or maybe could live if you've always been in the faith, that you recognize there's a clear difference in how you think, how you process things, how you behave, your desires for what you consume and participate in is just different in a way that's not our own doing. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is a strong affirmation of that. Today, John's speaking about the idea of anointing. Anointing isn't something that happens too often in our culture today, so just a few words about this idea of anointing. Some people would say that the first anointing we see in Scripture really goes all the way back to Genesis when Jacob anoints a rock. Typically, it's not rocks that are anointed, it's typically people. We see prophets and kings were anointed. In the Old Testament, it was this literal behavior of going to someone and pouring oil on their head, oftentimes olive oil, and it would set them apart for special service to God. And I think that's the heart of the definition that I want us to hold on to this morning. When a person was anointed, whether it's a king or a prophet, they're set apart for special service to God. And we see that happen throughout Scripture. You get to Jesus, it's interesting. He enters on the stage. He's called the Christ oftentimes. And the root word for anoint in the Greek is krio. So krio is in all the different forms of anoint that we see throughout the New Testament. And Christ in the Greek is Christos. So you see this connection here. It has that root word involved in it. And Christ, Jesus, is the anointed one. Like he's the first overall, right? The anointed one sent by God. You can read about it, Acts chapter 10. Peter's teaching some people, and he says, hey, you remember what happened at the baptism of Jesus. You remember Jesus was put in the water. He comes up out of the water. He looks up, sees the heavens being torn open and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And Peter says, God anointed him in power and the Spirit. So at that time, Jesus receives this anointing of the Spirit, the power, and he proceeds to go and do his earthly ministry for the next few years. So it goes God the Father to Jesus the Son, and you see that trickle down then to his followers, the people who follow after Christ. You can read about that one place is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It says this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. That is, he set us apart, right? We're anointed, set apart, and who has also put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our heart as a guarantee. So oftentimes when it's talking about anointing, you see where the doctrine of the Trinity is born, right? It's a big part of this. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all connected in this anointing that happens when God is transferring his Spirit into a person's life. A lot of people, you know, you hear about being filled with the Spirit or receiving the Spirit. That's kind of weird talk, right, in our culture today. Like, it's not the norm. But I think it's important to know it's not like some magical, fluffy feeling that we have all the time that we're filled with the Spirit. It's a transformation of the way we see the world, the way we process things. It's a different way of thinking. Our desires and our heart change, and that's the work of the Spirit. Scripture says no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. You know, anybody could say Jesus is Lord, right? We could go pay someone $10 and they could say it. But nobody says it and believes it with some conviction unless the Holy Spirit has allowed them to do so. So I want to look at 1 John. And what we're going to see here is when we choose to follow after Jesus, he gives us his Spirit. We receive his Spirit. When we choose to follow Jesus, part of the plan that he has set up is that he gives us his Spirit. We're going to see that here in 1 John. So would you join me? I'll read through this. Verse 18 is where we'll start of chapter 2. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, set apart. And you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, and who denies the Father and the Son? No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Package deal. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So again, consistent theme. Jesus is driving these people back to what they received from the beginning from Christ, the man he walked alongside of, the man he knew. He's driving them back to there. And what we see here is this clear division developing, right? There's clearly here an us and a them. There's an in and there's an out that has occurred here. But the other thing I think is important to note is nowhere in this text or really anywhere in 1 John is he encouraging the people to make this some sort of relationship that's contentious and they don't like each other. They're shaming each other or arguing with each other. Like you look at verse 19 and it says, "They went out from us." That's very passive. Like, they just left us. That's okay. Some people are going to leave. He says later in that verse that it happened so that it can be plain to everyone that not everyone is a part of us, right? So it's not that they're getting kicked out. It's not that they're pushed out. They just went out from us, probably because they no longer could tolerate or be comfortable with the teaching and the lifestyle that this church was holding on to. So that they hear it for long enough, they get sick of it, or they start to believe something else or transform a new belief system, and they go out from them. The calling of John here is remain to what you had from the beginning. Hold fast to what Christ taught you. I was reading this week, researching this popular phrase. It surfaced pretty heavily in the church maybe 10 years ago, just kind of caught on, and it's catchy. It says, "A disciple is to be covered in the dust of his rabbi." So there's this idea, you know, the Jewish culture here is great at creating some pictures with their words, right? Being covered in the dust of your rabbi. So the way they're communicating that, what they want us to receive is this image of a rabbi walking along a dirt road, and his disciples, his followers, following so closely behind that the dirt that's stirred up by his sandals is covering them, right? Because they want to hear what he has to say. They want to learn his teachings so much that they're right on his heels, and the dust is covering them. Actually, in the Mishnah, which is a recording of Jewish teachings, it says this. It says, "Let thy house be a meeting house for the wise, and powder thyself in the dust of their feet, and drink their words with thirstiness. So you see here again this teaching that the disciples, the learners, were meant to be so close to their rabbi, their teacher, that this dust was covering them. They would be powdered with their dust, and to drink their words with thirstiness. You know, you're walking down a dirty, dusty road, and you're going to get thirsty. Dries your mouth. You need something to drink. And what they're saying is, even better than a drink of water are the teachings that your rabbi is teaching you. Like, let that satisfy your thirstiness. But how about Jesus, as we consider him as the rabbi, the teacher, of which he was? Jesus offers more than just good teaching and a new lifestyle. That was typical, right? But Jesus goes a step further and starts offering people the Spirit of God, that they can be filled with the Spirit and start desiring things that he desires, start doing things that he does. So he's taking things to the next level, really. And we see here that's what John's encouraging them to do, is to seek after Christ so they receive this anointing that he gifts to people. So what does it accomplish in our life? If we've received this anointing, what should it accomplish in us? That's what I want to look at today. The first thing I believe it accomplishes is that if we have the anointing, we're going to live with a singular purpose, right? We're going to live with a singular purpose. We're going to want to glorify Christ as the purpose. We're going to lift up this rabbi who has given us the greatest gift we could imagine in eternal life, but also a sense of contentment and joy and satisfaction that everything up to this point has not been able to accomplish. So we love him. We think he's worthy of all of our praise, our adoration. Our purpose becomes to glorify his name, to grow the people who would receive his teachings, his way of life, because we've experienced them. We believe them to be true. So we have this singular purpose of magnifying our rabbi, our teacher, our Savior, Jesus. John 16:14, it shows here that this is the case when the Holy Spirit is living in us. His purpose is to glorify God. Jesus says this. He says, he, referring to the Spirit will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. So the Spirit's going to glorify Jesus because everything the Spirit does is from Jesus, right? So whatever it's making us do, it's going to turn people back to the source of that Spirit that we have received. So if we're wondering in our life, am I following after Christ? Like, am I doing this the right way? Is God present in my life? We should be able to assess our lives, the way we live, and there should be a sense of a singular purpose, meaning the way we handle our marriages, our families, our jobs, our finances, our weekends, every aspect of life is oriented in a way that is going to please God, and it's going to satisfy what Jesus wants of us. It's for his glory. Secondly, if we have his anointing, we'll live with unity. Unity is a huge theme we see throughout Scripture in the church. We see this in our text today as people leave the church. There's enough unity that the lines are clear. Right? You can tell who's in, you can tell who's out, because there's unity. There's a sense of agreement in what they're doing. Verse 19, they went out from us so that it might become plain that all are not of us. It's not just this sea of people that has no boundaries. That's part of the definition of a community, is that there's some boundaries that set you apart from whoever's next to you, and we see the unity within the church here. Those who remain are meant to be united under Christ. It creates the most pure testimony. It creates the strongest reach to reach out in mission. And as you hear this, you may think, man, we're struggling with this. Like, there's not much unity in the Christian church as I assess it. You look at the scope of the Western world, especially hundreds of denominations, right? That's a big sticking point for the skeptics or someone who's wrestling with the Christian church. Maybe they don't like the institution of the church. I think some reasonable reasons why that's the case. There's a lack of unity in appearance, at least. But I think it's important to remember that fortunately, God is calling us to unity under the person of Jesus and not complete uniformity in all things. So there's a difference in being united together under the leadership of Jesus Christ and being completely uniform in all things. You look at the definition of unity, and it's actually strongest when it's made up of a complex group of people that have some diversity within it. That's part of unity, is that a diverse people are coming together and being united under a singular purpose. So the goal here within the Christian church is that we were aligned under the person of Jesus Christ. There's unity under the person of Jesus Christ. You might hear people talk about essentials and non-essentials. What's essential for salvation or for a true relationship with God? What's not really essential, but it's more in the details? That's where I don't think in this world, where we're living in a sinful, broken world, the idea of complete uniformity in all things isn't really even possible. Like, that's a pipe dream. This is that's reserved for heaven, right? When we get to heaven, there will be some uniformity and everybody will be in perfect agreement. But we live in this world that's broken. It's hurting. People have different opinions. We have sinful desires. So the idea of complete uniformity is not really that realistic. And I think actually unity, where we have a diverse group of people, is more powerful and effective for strong ministry in this world because it breaks down a lot of bridges. You know, if we're completely uniform in every single way, in every detail of what we believe, like those lines get really hard and really clear, and it's not very welcoming. But you create some diversification and you have some diversity in this unity. Now we can relate to people in different ways. There's different avenues for people to enter in, and it becomes a lot more flexible and pliable within the scope of a sinful, broken world. But the important thing is we're unified under the person of Christ. And that's what John is addressing. John's not addressing a lack of disunity in the details. He's addressing a lack of unity under the person of Christ, the nature and the character of Christ. So people are going out and creating a new version of Jesus, basically, right? And that, we don't have diversity in the people who are following after one leader. Now we have multiple leaders leading people. And that's pretty hard to get complete unity, right? So what John is saying, you need to follow after this one person, Jesus, and to have unity under that. I think we have to see that the historical person, Jesus, like that's one man, right? He's either perfect or he wasn't. He either was raised to life after the cross or he wasn't. He's either eternal or he's not. He's either equal to God or he's not. He can't be both. And that's getting at the heart of Jesus. We got to get Jesus right. If we don't get Jesus right, then we're way off track. But he can't be all these different variations. And John's calling them to unity under the original true Christ who actually lived. Hold on to his teachings. That's why he says, you don't need any new teaching at the end. You don't need to be taught. If you hear a new teaching, get rid of it, because it didn't come from Jesus. Like Jesus has the only pure teaching. That's what he's saying. You only receive the teaching that's in the Holy Spirit, that's in line with the original Jesus. And finally, this leads into this last reality. We receive this anointing. We live with a singular purpose. We live in unity with one another. Finally, we're going to live with humility. This last point, it's not as explicitly stated in the text, but I think you see it time and time again. As a person receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there's someone who's going to live with humility. It's a Christ-like characteristic. Jesus put it on display more powerfully than anyone, probably, as he came and submitted himself to people. Like, this is Jesus. He should have been worshipped. He's equal to God, and he's serving people, washing their feet. He dies on a cross. He didn't have to die on a cross. He could have, with just as miraculously as he came, he could have left, but he humbled himself to the point of death. So we see this time and again. But I want to contrast this with what we see. Verse 20, it says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, that concept in today's society isn't always received the most graciously, right? I mean, he's basically telling them, you're right, they're wrong. You have knowledge, they do not. That doesn't come across as very humble, right? That comes across as kind of boastful or prideful, like, we have the truth, we have the knowledge, those who go out are wrong. That doesn't come across as humble. But what I think we have to recognize is that really, if we look at this closely, the reality is not that we are right and they are wrong. The reality that we're standing for is Jesus is right and they are wrong. So this is Jesus' gig, really. Like, this is his information, right? Nothing we communicate or live, we should be taking credit for. That's the Holy Spirit living through us. That's Jesus living in us. So if people look at you in the life that you live, whether for good or bad, we can't take the credit for the good we do because it's Christ living through us. We also shouldn't take the criticism personally because it's Christ living through us. Someone's angry at us and what we believe or how we act, that they should be angry at Christ, right? It's him living in us. Well, they say, don't shoot the messenger. Like, we're just ambassadors. We're just delivering a message that we have received from Christ. And you see this in John. He has the ability to have this strong combination of humility but also boldness. Like, John believes this so greatly, he will dig his heels into the point of death. And most people believe he probably did. He was martyred for his faith. Like, he wasn't going to budge because he knew what he heard. He knew what he saw. He knew what he touched with such a conviction that he says, look, it's the truth. I've experienced it. But at the same time, he recognizes it's not his truth. He didn't create it. It might be like this. You can pretend for a moment that your uncle has an amazing vacation home, okay? It's amazing. Best location, wherever that is for you, the water, the mountains, a really nice place. And he says, hey, look, I want you to use this place. I'm not using it much. You can have the keys. Treat it like it's your own. You want to have some people over, that's fine. Enjoy it. So you're pumped. You get to use this vacation place. You get all your friends together. You're going to have a weekend away. And you get there and everybody's like, man, this place is nice. Like, this is good. This is a lot of fun. And you just kind of go along with it. You're like, yeah, you know, it's nice. You never once acknowledge that the only reason you can use it is because your uncle gifted that to you. You're disowning him, basically, right? You're not even bringing him into the picture. You're just kind of claiming, like, this is your place, and you enjoy that, and you get to offer it to them. You're neglecting your uncle completely. It's similar with our faith. Like, we've received this from Jesus. This anointing, this Holy Spirit living in us, that is a gift that we're called to steward in a way that pleases him. And if all of a sudden we start taking credit for it, that's disowning Christ. Like, this is his way of living. This is his life, his truth. So when people look at us, again, whether for the good or the bad, we're not claiming ownership of it. We're saying, look, this is just a gift I was given. It's just my responsibility, my conviction, that I have to handle this in a way that's going to be respectful. And you know, that's why Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord. Like, that's a healthy fear of, like, this is a gracious gift from God that is mine to care for. If I start perverting it or twisting it, how disrespectful to the one who gave it to us. Our job is to preserve it. And that's what John is saying time and again. Go back to the beginning. Hold on to what he gave you. Don't destroy it. And that requires a lot of humility. You know, imagine yourself carrying this extremely expensive gift that someone gave to you. You don't want it stolen. You don't want it broken. Like, you want to preserve it so when you go back, it's in just as good a shape as when you received it. It's the same in our Christian lives. And we see John calling them to that time and again. I think the irony here really is that there's more humility in staying under the teaching of Jesus than there is in leaving the teaching of Jesus. It's more humble to stay behind the rabbi, right? And to receive what he has from you. You can look at 2 John. 2 John is like the super concise version of 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ. So keep in mind here the visual of the following the rabbi on the dusty road. Like, you're supposed to be covered in his dust. And John's telling these people who know this imagery, like, anybody who runs ahead, you don't have God. Remember what he taught. You have Jesus, you have the Father. Package deal. You run ahead of Jesus, you're on your own. You're paving your own way now. And he's saying, you don't want to be there. Like, can you imagine how, you know, that's taking boldness to foolishness. They would have never done that. That would have been unthinkable for the disciple, the follower, to go ahead of his rabbi, his teacher. The teaching from the Mishnah was for these Jewish people at that time, powder thyself in the dust of his feet, drink their words with thirstiness, right? That requires humility and respect for the person you're following. You want to receive from them. The Bible says anybody who goes ahead is they don't have God the Father. There's a slogan I hear on TV from time to time. Maybe you've heard it, seen it plastered all over. It says, stay thirsty, my friends. You hear that? Stay thirsty, my friends. It appears Dos Equis marketing team may have gotten into the Jewish culture here, this idea of creating an influential person, we'll call him the most interesting man in the world, and make him say some things that you want to follow, right? I want to drink that. I want to follow this. They get the exact same concept of Jesus here. Like, you're meant to follow after Jesus, right? And you may not have thought you'd come to church and hear about the most interesting man in the world, but really, isn't that what we ought to expect as followers of Jesus coming into the church? Like, is there anybody more worth following, any more amazing, any more powerful, anyone more interesting than Jesus Christ? You know, stay thirsty, my friends. Pursue Christ. Be covered in his dust. Let his words satisfy your thirstiness. Like, don't drink from any other well. Drink from this eternal well that gives living water and satisfies in a way that nothing else can. We're called to consume of what he has. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be blessed. Hunger and thirst for the things of God. So he exists for one purpose, to glorify Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about getting into things with other people. It's about keeping our face fixed on Christ and glorifying him. We kind of stay to our own business and just glorify Jesus. Some people are going to be attracted by that. Some people are going to go out from us. But that's so that everybody else knows that not everybody's a part of this. And that's an unfortunate reality, but it's a reality, right? We live with that, this reality that not everybody's going to love Jesus and the gospel. Secondly, we unite under his leadership. Diversity among our group, great, that's healthy. Look at all the diversity here. We have opportunities to reach out to different people because of that diversity. But we can't lose, or we can't create diversity in who we're following. There's no unity there. That requires separation. Thirdly, we stay humble and receive his living water. This is the greatest gift. This is the gift that a man finds a treasure in a field and he goes and sells his whole field so that he can buy it. Like, it's extremely valuable. It's precious. We have this gift, and we have to handle that with a great sense of humility and responsibility that God has given this to us. It's not ours. We don't pervert it. We don't twist it. We steward it until we get to meet him face to face, and we at that time we're united with him, get to be with him. So this week, never thought I'd say it, stay thirsty, my friends. Drink from the well of life, consume the things of Christ for his glory, for one purpose. We're joined together in it until the Lord calls us home. Let's pray.